Our New Testament lesson is from the Gospel of Luke and can be found on page 76 of your pew Bible if you would like to follow. This story is of the crippled woman. I'm sorry, it's also chapter 13, beginning with verse 10. This story of the crippled woman reflects how the rulers of Israel have become blinded to the needs of their people because of their adherence to narrow legalism and preventing them from understanding the works of Jesus. Let us listen for God's word for us today. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and just then there appeared a woman with a spirit that had crippled her for 18 years. She was bent over and was quite unable to stand up straight. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said, "Woman, you are set free from your ailment." When he laid his hands on her, immediately she stood up straight and began praising God. But the leader of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had cured on the Sabbath, kept saying to the crowd, "There are 6 days on which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be cured, not on the Sabbath day." But the Lord answered him and said, "You hypocrites! Does not each one of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to give it water? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 long years, be set free from this bondage on the Sabbath day?" When he said this, all his hypocrites were put to shame, and the entire crowd was rejoicing all the wonderful things that he was doing.
Let us pray. Oh, gracious God, would you now still in us any voice but your own, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts might be pure and acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. This is one of my favorite scripture passages in all of the New Testament. And it's so for a variety of reasons. But if you look at the scripture itself, you'll see the context is in the midst of a bunch of parables. There's a healing story. The first one being the fig tree, and the second one, all of them are pointing to something is wrong with the religious authorities of the day and with the synagogue. And the perspective taking is really interesting in this scripture passage. And the woman, the drama, it should be acted out. And if I would have had my way, I would have done that this day, but I was coming back from vacation, so you're going to hear the drama, I hope, from my storytelling. But I want to start with the idea, though, of perspective taking, because it's so important in this story and so important in life. Perspective taking, what we really see when we're looking at someone or something. What is the perspective that we have? To kind of set the frame for it, I want to tell you probably a familiar story, but one of my favorite, and it's always worth hearing again. There's a story about a young naval captain who set forth to sea for the first time along the rocky coast of the northeastern seaboard. And he was in a large battleship for the first time. He had progressed along and finally gotten himself a really big ship, which I think is important to young naval captains. He also had enjoyed the day that he'd been for the first day out to sea and had kind of lost track of time, and soon it was dark. But he stayed on piloting his large ship and giving commands to all of his underlings. And after some time at the helm, he saw a light that appeared to be headed straight toward him. He contacted the light, radioing them, saying, "Move aside, I'm coming your way." They contacted him back and said, "You need to move aside and change your direction." He got kind of perturbed by this time, and he radioed back, "Look, I'm a battleship. You better move." The message came back very succinctly, "I'm a lighthouse." Guess who moved? It's all about your perspective. Sometimes you see things coming at you that really aren't coming at you. It's you that's moving toward them. Sometimes you don't really understand the other person. Sometimes they don't understand you. It's all about perspective. Perspective can be such a powerful thing. I've learned that taking a different point of view can change outcomes almost all the time, if you can get some distance from the situation that you're in. I've been doing it for so long now that it's become kind of second hat to me, sitting across from people day after day, hour after hour in the therapy office, listening to stories about their individual lives, listening to them talk about their children, listening to kids talk about themselves. It's also been a habit from being a pastor for so long. Karen and I graduated from the same class in seminary, so we've both been ordained now for almost 30 years. That's a long time. And I can tell you that in many times in meetings and meeting places, when I'm not really running the meeting, it's a lot easier to take everybody else's perspective. When I'm running, it can be somewhat difficult. But you begin to listen and learn from people and their perspectives. If you can step out of your own place and listen with a new heart and an open heart to different people and what they're saying and what they want to be heard from their perspective. It's a lectionary passage this week that helps me to kind of think about that. So when I read that it was the passage for the lectionary, I decided that I was going to take on the task of preaching this, one of my favorite passages. And it can always be hard when you've got an investment emotionally in a passage. So I decided to do it differently. Instead of just, I did all of the exegesis, I looked at the text. But more importantly for me, I began to play with the text a lot this week. I took a whole day and I took it from the perspective, I tried to look at it from the perspective of one of the characters in the scripture and tried to see what it was like to kind of live out that day that way. So I'm going to tell you who I started with. It's not a surprise, but that I would start with the crippled woman. She had lived in a posture of forced humility for 18 years. Think about it. Bowing over, looking only at her own 2 feet. Never looking up, never seeing somebody's face, never seeing their gaze. I had a friend named Helen Collis. She was in her 80s when I knew her, and she had had arthritis really severely, and her back was hunched over, and all of her life, I can't even imitate it, she looked at the ground at her own 2 feet. When she sat down, it was hard to sit down. When she got up, it was hard to get up. She drove really fast, though. When she was behind a car, I remember once going out to Walnut Creek, and she passed me on the outside, and I thought... But I was always aware of how painful it was for her not to be able to look up and to see people's faces, because she was a very engaging person. So when I started thinking about this woman and what it meant to be in a posture of forced humility, bent over, only seeing her own 2 feet, I began to realize that she had probably completely forgotten what it meant to move freely through the marketplace, to be included in conversations easily, to be really seen by other people. Because of her bent postures, others overlooked her and indeed were sometimes even probably hostile to her, running into her abruptly when they didn't see that she was there. The priests and the rabbis, the men and women, all of them, had begun to exclude her. In her deformed condition, she had become religiously marginalized. People with such conditions were not allowed in the temple, period. It's a bit surprising that she was even allowed in the synagogue that day, and perhaps she would not have been except for the fact that Jesus was teaching there that day and maybe was overlooked. She might have snuck in the back when everybody else was already listening and engrossed in the teaching of Jesus. She was seated near the very back of the room where the other women were seated, who were not permitted to actively participate in worship anyway. It was the men who were forward. They were all standing, and they were listening to Jesus teach this man named Jesus. So see the scene. The men were standing in the front. Jesus was seated right here. All the women were seated in the back and could barely see because the men were standing. And she was snuck in someplace toward the very back of the room, not to be seen, because she wasn't really supposed to even be there. So when Jesus sees this woman and he calls out to her, every eye in the place is transferred from the man sitting up in front in a place of power and authority to the very least of these sitting in the back, and she couldn't even raise her eyes to look at him. Usually in healing stories in the Gospels, the infirmed, the person in need of healing, calls out to Jesus. They seek him out. But for some reason, he sees her. The powerful, the teacher, seeing the person who's not even supposed to be in the synagogue. And he does something strange to me. He asks her to come forward. Come here. Come here. Can you imagine what it must have been like for her to walk forward through that crowded place, every eye upon her as she struggled to move and make her way forward, through the sea of women seated and the pious men standing? She comes up to him in front. In that moment, every eye was upon her, and she was anything but invisible. All she could see was her own 2 feet moving forward until she got to him. And I imagine that she saw his 2 feet. I imagine that she heard him stand up. I like to imagine that he bent over to look at her eyes. And then he did something miraculous, even more. He touched her and he healed her. And her first response was to stand up straight for the first time in 18 years. And she began to praise God and worship out loud. A woman who had been crippled for 18 years was now standing like the men and praising God, as only men were supposed to do. And in all of this was instigated by a guest preacher that day. It's a lot to stand up to, right? But think about it for a minute. I can't read this passage without thinking of feminism. Because here he was seeing a woman in the back, and he called her forward. I can't read it without thinking about how many people's lives I touch every day that are somehow broken because of autism, because of Asperger's, because of learning disabilities, because of differences that they have, cognitive disabilities, physical disabilities. And he saw her in such a powerless position and brought her forward. He did 3 things that no Jewish man should do in a synagogue. He noticed a woman and he called her forward. He talked to a woman and he touched a woman. All 3 were radical things in that day and age to do. And they shocked the whole place if you were a man. And they shocked the whole place if you were a woman. And no more did they shock the woman herself. But she stood up, and look at her response. She spoke out loud and worshiped God in the house of God, in a synagogue where women weren't even supposed to be talking. Spontaneously, she praised God. Her perspective must have been pretty shocking. He touched, healed, and spoke and noticed her as a human being. So now switch your camera lens for a minute and think about what it was like to be the Jewish leaders sitting in that synagogue. Luke doesn't say it, but any Jewish reader or anyone familiar with the Jewish synagogue practices would have known it. The synagogue leader wasn't just mad about him breaking a rule about doing work on the Sabbath. That was a convenient law to pull out because everyone knew it. And he would sometimes have to had a ground to stand on if he picked up that law. But that wasn't really what it was about at all. It was about control. The synagogue leader was indignant because Jesus had just shown up and broken the whole caste system of the entire religious culture in his synagogue. All the men in the synagogue benefited from the experience of the women being somewhat marginalized. It was true. I hate to say it, but it's true. And everybody had forgot to even look at the marginalized and the infirmed, which is what the center part of the scriptures are all about, reaching out to those who are suffering and easing their pain. So it must have been kind of hard for the religious people to sit there and listen to him healing somebody that had been in their midst and broken and suffering for 18 years, and they had forgotten and couldn't even see her. They didn't even recognize her anymore. You know, it's an interesting thing to think about Jesus' perspective, too. Guest preacher, not his own pulpit, in the midst of these people, and he chooses not to talk to the religious authorities, but to go for the least of these and to lift her up and to recognize her. He took on, in that moment, the perspective of somebody who was the one crying out loud in the wilderness and breaking the chains of captive. It was a pretty gutsy thing to do. And it got him ultimately what he deserved. And that's a scary thing for us to think about. He knew that the function of the Torah never was intended to be about keeping people out or in their places. It was really meant about setting free people free for praise and service to God and neighbor. So as I played with all those perspectives, the religious authorities, the woman that was healed, and Jesus' perspective this week, I kept coming up against all sorts of things that are uncomfortable for me, things I don't really like to think about. And one of them is really about feminism. What does it mean to be a person of faith and a woman and hear this about women being healed and being brought forth and being made center to this whole place of worship? I have to tell you that feminism is not always a comfortable thing for me. I think it's because feminists has often been associated with separatists and all those kind of things, that we think men are less than, and it's really not true. I did some exploring in feminism this week because of the scripture passage, and I thought, well, do I bring this up to my congregation? And I thought, well, what the heck? Do you know that the month of August is the 90th anniversary of the right of women to vote? It celebrates on the 26th of this month will be the 90th anniversary of the right for women to vote. And, you know, when I was thinking about this, one of my favorite New York Times columnists, Gail Collins, has written a series of things on feminism. And one of hers was great. It was called My Favorite Month of August. And I want you to hear some of the things that I really like about this passage. She was talking about how in the story of, I'm quoting now, the story of American history I most like to tell is the one about how women got the right to vote 90 years ago this month. It has everything: adventure, suspense, treachery, drunken legislators. But first, there was the 70-year-long slog. 70 years. Which is really the very important part. We always need to remember that behind almost every great movement in history, there are heroic people doing really boring and frustrating things for very prolonged periods of time. The great suffragette and excellent counter, Carrie Chapman Catt, estimated that the struggle had involved 56 referendum campaigns directed at male voters, plus 480 campaigns to get the legislatures to submit suffrage amendments to the voters, 47 campaigns to get constitutional conventions to write women's suffrage from state constitution, 277 campaigns to get the Senate party conventions to include women's suffrage planks, 30 campaigns to get the presidential party campaigns to include women's suffrage planks in party platforms, and 19 campaigns with 19 successive congressmen. and you thought that health care reform was a hard battle. The great thundering roadblock to progress was, wait for this, surprise, the U.S. Senate. Although through the last part of the 19th century and into the 20th, attempts to amend the U.S. Constitution ran up against a wall of conservative Southern senators. So when women decided to win the vote by amending every single state constitution one by one, they went forward. I think we sometimes forget that change is a slow progress, a slow process. That woman sitting in that synagogue was brought forward to worship God, but it wasn't until the last part of the 20th century that women got to be the right to be a rabbi in the Reformed tradition, in the Jewish tradition. It took a long process. The year I was born, 1956, now you know how old I am, was the first year that women were ordained in the Presbyterian Church. It's a long and slow process. And as I think about it, and I think about women and where we are, I can't say that I stopped with women in the first world or the second world. I did a search on women's rights in the third world, and I was humbled. I began to think about those invisible women that we don't see very much. I read stories about one woman in particular that stands out that was part of a microeconomy program for women to women. It's a wonderful program. If you want, I support it with my own tithe, and it's amazing. But this woman was given $15, 10 of which were put in escrow for her. Every month she got the same amount, and she was given money almost like the talents to go out and buy something and to develop a way to support her family. Her way of doing it is that she went out and bought concrete and nails and began to sell them to other people, to other women, about building houses, and slowly began to develop a business and was able to feed her 5 children, and eventually was able to put money away enough to start a business that was based on nails and concrete. But up to that point, she had lived in the streets with all 5 of her children. Her husband had divorced her, had put her off. This woman could be in Africa, she could be in India, she could be any places in the world. And the dialogue between women of the first and second world and the third world is so broken apart, because what they're concerned with is survival. And what we're often concerned with is equality in the vote, and those two don't even live next to each other in most of their worlds. And it made me realize that I still don't see that woman as much as I would like to. I don't see the crippled woman in the world, in her position, just barely being able to raise her children, survive the AIDS epidemic, live from one meal to the next. So this story becomes one of my favorite because it's still a challenge to me. How do I reach out to the infirmed, to the person that's broken in our midst? How do I make sure that they are raised up, that they can stand up and worship God alongside me? How do I reach out to those in Africa and India, to the woman, to the man, to the creature of God that Christ calls us to touch? I'm still working on that. But having spent this week with this scripture lesson, I began to realize that I need to take it more seriously. That we as a church need to take it more seriously. Who don't we see? And even when they're here, who don't we respond to? I've learned one thing about being a minister and being a person, that everyone wants to be seen. Everyone wants to be seen. I sit with people day after day in my office, and I realize that what they really want is me to see who they are, and to honor who they are, and to touch them, and to reach out to them in really concrete ways. This week, I had several people in my office. One of them was a young man that I saw when he was 7 years old. He's come back now. He's about ready to go to college. And his mother brought him back because she thinks that he doesn't do very well socially, so she thinks he might be on the autistic spectrum, and she wanted me to diagnose him before he went away to college. And I said to him, do you think that you have Asperger's? He said, well, I'm awfully shy. And we talked about it, and I saw who he was, and I sat a whole hour with him, talking to him about this. He easily conversed with me and everything. But what was really painful with him was that he didn't feel comfortable with his peers. And so we started talking about that, and I shifted away from the diagnosis to try and see him as he was. And I'm going to bring him back in a couple more times. And hopefully he'll get a little bit more comfortable. But the reality is, do I think he's Asperger's? I really don't. Then I saw a mother and a father who came in and were very concerned about an 8-year-old child who was overweight, very bright, but socially awkward. And they didn't feel like she could be seen by her peers in an easy way, and that she had a sister who was very thin and very bright and could sing and do everything right and didn't have any social problems. And it became an issue in their family. They wanted her to be seen. Time and time again, what I get in my office is people who want to be seen and want to be heard and want to be loved. Time and time again, what we get when we come here is an opportunity to do that for each other, to see each other, to really see each other. I keep working on it. I hope you will too. Let us pray. God, sometimes we can only see a couple feet at a time, and it's our own feet that are stumbling and trying to be open. I pray that you would help each of us to take the other's perspective, to look for those people who are broken in our midst, to welcome them, to encourage them to stand up straight in our midst. Help us, Lord, to be open people, open not only to our own perspective and to yours, but to each other's. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.